Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For verse 19, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Father, I thank you for your word, and we ask for an ability to comprehend the things that we're going to talk about this morning. We pray that you would move on hearts and speak to minds and enlighten and open and reveal, Lord. So we give you this time. Move, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing a series on doubt. This is the last message we're going to do on doubt. It is actually an overtime message. When I initially outlined the subjects on doubt, I did not include this one. I'm adding it because of an event that took place recently that got me thinking about this might be an issue I need to tackle. The event was, well, I shared it with the Wednesday night crowd maybe 3 weeks ago or so. It took place the day I started the doubting series, the introduction to it. If you remember, the message that I started doubt on was kind of my testimony, what took place with me in college. Went there, had a professor who got me to doubt a lot of things. I turned to Bible studies and the church that I was going to, and I didn't really get the necessary help I needed. And because of that, I kind of floundered for about 2.5 years until some things changed. And so what I said in that message was this: doubt is not a dirty word. It's too often treated like it's dirty, don't bring it in here. Well, doubt is not a dirty word. And we looked in Scripture how great men of God doubted. John the Baptist, the disciples, you can go to the Old Testament, Elijah. So doubt's not a dirty word. Well, after I finished that message, I went out after the 9 o'clock service into the hallway to go get a glass of tea. On the way back there, this lady stopped me. And she said, "Can I talk to you?" I said, "Sure." She said, "This is the first time I've been to your church." Now, whenever someone says your church, look out. You're going to get whacked. So I said, "Oh." And she said, "I thought the subject matter you discussed this morning was absolutely horrendous. Why would you bring up doubt in church? People need to gut it up. They need to have faith. That's what they need. Why would you talk about doubt?" I did not like the topic this morning. And I'm like, did you hear the message I just gave? Because I said it was that attitude when I was in church that didn't help me at all. I mean, it's people like you that didn't help me. Now, that's not the best thing to say if you want a discussion to go in the right way. It did not go in the right way from that point forward. So after that, she said, "And you know what? I think you took many scripture out of context." I said, "I did. Please tell me how. Tell me how I took them out of context." So she said, "John the Baptist, I don't believe, ever doubted." I said, "Really? Because Matthew 11, I didn't comment on it. I just read it. It's John the Baptist in prison, sends two of his disciples and asks Jesus, 'Are you really Jesus? Are you the one? Or should we look for someone else?' Now, and I don't know about you, but that seems like doubt to me. Is Jesus real? is this guy for real? Or should we look for someone else? Is Bhagwan Rajneesh the right guy?" So I'm like, how is that out of context? And she said, I don't have the time to explain it to you. Okay, all right. And from there, she said this. She said, my husband has a degree from seminary, and I have a master's degree, and I've written a book. Do you have a degree? And I looked at her and I said, lady, I am running 104 right now, okay? And I'm getting hotter. I'm going to be at 108 real quick here. I got some degrees, let me tell you. And after that, she said, because of the message and because of some other things, you know what? I can't come back to this church. And so I just said, praise God. Praise the Lord. And so she finished up her thing, and she turned around to this guy that I thought was standing in line to talk to me. Turns out, she turns around and says, let's go. It's her husband. And he'd just been standing there. And I'm looking at him, and as he walks by me, he just kind of does this. Sorry, man. I'm like, you're the husband. Oh, my God, I'll be praying for you, bro. I'll be so praying for you. You're top of the list, man. Oh, so it got me. I got, you know, I was hot. Well, Monday morning, I checked my email. She had sent me this just, I don't know how many pages long. It was page after page, this email, this massive long email. I didn't know it was from her. I wouldn't have even opened it. But it just had some names, so I opened it. And she starts out by quoting Hebrews where it says this. Take care. Take care when you entertain strangers because they might be angels unaware. I'm like, what? If you're an angel, give me the demons. I will full on take demons. All right? Because at least then I know what to do. Oh, goodness. So after that, I get through with that. I didn't even read it. I spammed it. I said, forget it. I'm not listening to that. Well, Tuesday morning, I'm talking to Mark Skudstadt on the phone. He's like, I got the craziest email this morning, Matt. I'm like, oh, no. Turns out she had sent it to every single person on board at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Just horrible message, out of context. You know, the guy needs a degree, whatever, and all this kind of stuff. And so Mark's like, oh, and I just am hot now. I'm like, what in the world is wrong with this person? And Mark, he's a different personality than me. He's like, oh, that poor lady. I'm like, what about me? Poor me. And he said, and her poor husband. I'm like, amen to that. I will definitely, I'm down with that one. And so Mark's like, you know what, Matt? Would you like to pray for her? I'm like, no, I don't want to pray for her. Come on. And so Mark prayed for her. And during this time, I'll tell you what, it really got me. It got under my skin in a real bad way. And so my wife, I tend to download on her some of this stuff. And we're driving to Medford, and I'm just like, I'm running 108 at that point. I'm just peeking about it. And she looked at me, and she said, Matt, why are you letting this get you? Why? And that was a penetrating question for me. Because I started thinking that through. Why am I letting that get me? Why is that getting me angry? Why is that getting my goat? Why is that? Shouldn't I be further along in my Christian walk than that? I was baptized at 4 years old in the church. I've been serious about walking with Christ since 1992. I've been in ministry since 1997 as a missionary, as an elder, as a pastor. And I started thinking, I should be further than that. How in the world is this lady getting me when I've been following Christ for so long, when I've been in the church, when I've been in ministry, when I've been a pastor? I found myself asking this question, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? And that's why I want to do this message, because here's what I found. The majority of believers will at some time in their life ask that question, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? And maybe it's not because of some lady getting you in the hallway. Maybe it's other things. It's like, I've been praying passionately genuinely, sincerely, for 5 years about this sin, and it still owns me, Matt. What's wrong with me? Why can't I be free from that? What's wrong with me? Or what I hear from the pulpit and what I read in God's word, it's just not happening for me. It's not happening for me. There's a disconnect between what's preached and what I read and what I see in my life. So what is wrong with me? Or everyone around me, they seem to be doing so well, and they know so much of Scripture, and they're getting so far, but not me. I've been following Christ for 15 years. Shouldn't I be more mature? Shouldn't I be further? What's wrong? What's wrong with me? I think most believers, at some point in their life, will have those concerns, will have those questions, will ask those things. What's wrong with me? It doesn't seem like it's happening for me. I've heard it a bunch. And so I wonder, why do I hear that so much in the church? Why do we ask these questions? What's wrong with me? Why is that? And I think there's a number of causes. Let me give you two of them that I think we can cure. Why do people say what's wrong with me? Number one, I think the church. The church is a contributor to that. Because here's what the church likes to do. And I say church me in the churches that I've been involved in for most of my life. Here's what the church loves to do. We love to march up on stage here, what I'll call the super saint testimony. You know that guy? He gets up and he says this. Since I was 12 years old, I've been drinking a case of beer every day. I smoked whatever would burn. Slept around constantly. But 2 years ago to the day, I got saved, and I have not sinned since. I read the Bible 3 hours a day. I pray for 2 hours a day. Jesus shows up in my room and tells me what to do. I obey him completely. And after he's done, he just ascends up into the heavens. We're like, wow. Ooh. And if we're honest, after that guy's done, all of us would have to say, well, what's wrong with me? Here's what you got to know about testimonies from what I've found. Very few testimonies are gut-level honest. Very few. Most of them, it's, yes, I've overcome this sin, and God, help me here, but they do not talk about their current struggles and what they are underneath right now. They gloss over that part. Very few testimonies are gut-level honest, if any. I found that the hard way. At Edgewater, there were some guys that I would call super saint testimonies. Some incredible things. A guy that was addicted to heroin for decades, set free, boom, like that. A guy that had been homeless, drunk for 40 plus years, radically changed. No more alcoholism, set free, holding down a job. Incredible. Super saint testimonies. And so after I had talked with these guys and met with them and listened to their testimonies, I was so stoked on it that three of them I mentioned from the pulpit up here. I mentioned them by name. All three of those guys, within months after I mentioned their name from the pulpit, they were incarcerated in prison or in jail. It's like some kind of gift I have. Don't get me mad. I will send you to prison for life. Forget Judge Judy. Why? Because they were not honest with me. They were telling me all the good stuff that had happened to God, but they did not share honestly. This is where I'm struggling right now, though. God set me free from this, but oh my goodness, over here, I'm wrestling right now. Very few testimonies are gut-level honest. And the super saint testimony, if it exists, it is the exception. It is not the rule. It's the exception. Because there is going to be struggles. It's not heaven till heaven. We read here in Romans chapter 7, Paul, writer of 2/3 of the New Testament, says, man, the things that I should be doing, I'm not doing those things. He says, the good that I want to do, I'm not doing it. But verse 19, the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. You got the apostle Paul saying that. Present tense, right now in my life, Paul is saying, as I'm penning the Bible. So I think I think the church contributes to this, what's wrong with me, because we put these guys up here that really, really aren't honest. I'm not saying all of them. I'm not saying I'm putting down people's testimony. I'm just saying very few are gut-level honest. Some are, and I applaud men that will do that. So I have to apologize from the church. Sometimes the way we portray the Christian faith is just get out of jail free. It's once you get saved, it's, you know, that guy, I don't sin anymore. The second contributor to this, what's wrong with me, I think, is Christians. Not just the church, but Christians. Christians, and I speak of myself here, seem to be very quick to quote a verse, but much slower to bear our souls. So let me give you an example. A guy comes to me and he says, oh, this morning, whew, my wife and I, we had it out. Started small, stupid thing, escalated, we yelled, we threw things, I'm going to buy a new cell phone, it's gone. So I left, and I'm angry. She made me angry, Matt. Here's my tendency. This is what I'm going to do to this guy. I'm going to say this to him. Hey, Ephesians 5:25, man. You got to love her like Christ loved the church, bro. That's what you got to do. Gut it up, love her like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself. He died for the church, man. That's how you got to love her. And this guy's like, loving her is impossible. Death, doable. I prefer that one. I can do that, man, but I cannot love her right now. We love to just drop the verse on them. What if instead of just dropping a verse on somebody, what if I did this? Some guy says, man, my wife just got me. She made me angry. I don't know what I'm going to do. What if instead of dropping a verse on this guy when he says, man, my wife got me, what if I said, oh, me too. Not your wife, but it happens to all of us. It happens at times. So let's pray. Let's pray that God be merciful to us sinners and that God gives us an ability to love like Christ loved the church, because we can't do it on ourselves. You are not a mutant. There's nothing wrong with you. It happens. I know it. Let's walk this thing together. Call me when you struggle and I'll pray for you. And you pray for me, because without him, we can do nothing. What if we did that instead? Dropping a verse and saying, good luck with that, man. Go ahead. Or my children, I thought they were this wonderful thing, and they were, but now they're driving me insane. They're driving me insane, mad. What if I said, instead of saying you're a mutant, what if I said, I know. Here's my cell phone number. Call me. I'll call you before we eat them, okay? Call me. What if instead of dropping a bomb on people, what if I just started saying me too a lot? Me too. You are not a mutant. There's nothing wrong with you. It's a struggle. Me too. Me too. But this is the church. In the church, we don't like honesty. For the most part, the church doesn't like honesty. We'd rather gloss over it than get to the bottom of it. I learned this lesson. I'll say things at times up here that get people. Like I like to say this one. If you're here from another church, and that's great, but if you're here because some pastor offended you, I say this. I say, well, give me a week. I'll do it too. You know, I'm an equal opportunity offender. And so I'll get people say, you can't say that. I love that one because I'll say, yes, I can. It's the Bible. Like what? James 3:1-2. James says this, don't desire to be a teacher because we'll receive the greater condemnation. And in verse 2, he says this, in many things we offend all. So I say, pray for me. I'm still working on the many and all, okay? Help me in those. What if we started pulling off masks and telling people, me too, I know. There's nothing wrong with you. This is the Christian walk that we're in. So to me, those are some of the causes. It's the church, it's Christians, and we can cure those things. We can cure those with honesty, gut-level honesty. But here's where I want to go. Because I think sometimes when you become a Christian, you're kind of sold this bill of goods. And I want to try to clarify the condition we're in as believers. And it comes down to two words. You've got to get these two words. If you do not understand these two words, the Christian faith will never make sense. The first word, justification. Now flip with me back to Romans chapter 3 as we look at what justification is. Romans 3:23 explains this faith walk we're on, explains where we're at as believers. Justification, number one. Romans 3:23 For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the condition of every person, sinners. But, good news, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Everyone's a sinner, but good news, there's this thing called justification, and the rest of verse 24 and 25 tells the mechanism by which justification works out. Redemption, propitiation, remission, reconciliation. Justification. What is justification? Justification is this. It happens at the moment you believe in Jesus. The minute you put your faith in Jesus, you are freely justified by grace. Boom, it's done. Justification is this. It's the change in our standing before God. The Bible says this. Before you believe in Jesus, you're an enemy of God. You're a sinner. You're far off and you're dead. That's what the Bible says. You are spiritually dead. But when you believe in Jesus, in a moment you are justified, the Bible says. You're made alive. You're, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. You are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You're brought into his family. You're adopted. God's disposition towards us changes. No longer enemies, no longer far off. You're now sucked into his family. And this is how he sees us now because of justification. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says this. That whole text talks about a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, it says this. You have been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. When God looks at you now, because of justification, the moment you believe, he doesn't see sinful Matt anymore. He sees his son, Jesus Christ. That's how he sees us now. We've been made as righteous as his son. Incredible. So God's disposition towards us, because of justification, we're part of his family. We have this inheritance. We're brought in. We're no longer afar off. And he sees us just like Jesus. Now that's a problem though, because we realize we're not Jesus, right? If you don't realize that, everyone else does, just ask them. They'll tell you. We realize there is still this residual of sin that exists in our life. God sees us this way. His disposition towards us has changed. We've freely been justified. He sees us as pure, as undefiled, because we're in Christ Jesus. However, we know there's residual of sin in my life. That's where the second word comes in. Sanctification. Justification, it's a moment in time. You believe, done. God does it freely, all based on him, his son. Sanctification is different. It's not a moment in time. Sanctification is a process that begins when you believe in Jesus and concludes when you see Jesus face to face. 1 John 3:2 says, when we see him, we shall be like him. That is this process called sanctification. Here is your definition of sanctification. It's this. It's the process by which God, through the Holy Spirit, makes us more like Christ. Sanctification. It's the process by which God, through his Spirit, moves us to be more like Christ. Let me give you some verses for this. Romans 12:2 says this. Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's this process. Stop being conformed to the image of the world and start being transformed in the image of Christ. How? By my mind being renewed. Process. 2 Corinthians 3:18. When we look to Jesus, the Bible says, we are taken from glory to greater glory. We are changed from glory to greater glory into the same image as Jesus Christ by his Spirit. So when we stop getting our eyes on stuff of earth and all around in the garbage here, when we start putting our eyes on Jesus, God's Spirit begins to move us into that same image. It's a process from glory to glory to glory. Sanctification. Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, whereby we grow up into Christ Jesus in all things, which is our head. As we speak the truth in love, there's this process where we grow up, we mature. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the gospel, whereby we grow. When we feed on Scripture, nurse on the Word, what happens to us is we develop and we grow and we mature. It's a process. It's a process. Starts when we believe, finished when we go to heaven. Whether Jesus comes for us or whether we die. That's sanctification. And here's what you got to know about sanctification. It is a slow process. It takes a lifetime. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. Now, justification is 100% God. It's all him. Verse 24, freely given, based on Jesus, gift. We do nothing to deserve it. We do nothing to earn it. It's all God, justification. Sanctification, though, and here's where people get confused. Sanctification is a partnership. It's God saying, Matt, come with me. Learn of me. Walk with me. Pursue me. Know me. It's a process that requires a partnership. That's what you see in all those verses. There's something God does, transforms us, but there's something we do. Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed. How? When I renew my mind. That's why 2 Corinthians 3:18. We get changed to be like Christ by God's Spirit when what? When we keep our eyes fixed on him. When I stop getting plagued by problems and keeping my eyes on garbage, when I start putting them on Jesus, then God's Spirit says, great, I can move you toward Christ. I can move you towards that. Ephesians 4:15. When I begin to speak the truth in love, that's when I grow. When I stop speaking lies and gossip and garbage and start speaking truth in love, then God says, great, I can mature you now, Matt. I can grow you up. 1 Peter 2:2. When God puts his desire for the hunger and thirst for righteousness, for his word, you obey and you start acting on it and say, I'm going to read Scripture. I'm going to desire it. I'm going to nurse on it. I'm going to feed on it. And you grow thereby. You grow. It's a partnership. Too many people mix justification and sanctification together. And so they're like sitting on their couches saying, well, if God wants to make me holy, he'll make me holy. While they're watching reality TV on MTV and eating a pound of M&Ms. I have not met the person that sits on their couch and becomes godly. I haven't met him yet because it's a partnership. It's God wooing us and saying, come with me. I've got this wonderful life for you. I've got this beauty for you. Partner with me. Learn of me. Know me. And it's in that process that we are sanctified. It's this process that happens. Partnering with him. So here's what I want to get real practical here. If you remember from Romans 7 verse 18, it said this. Paul says, man, there's stuff that I want to be doing and I'm not doing them. There's evil stuff that I don't want to do. And I wish I'd stop doing them. In verse 18, he says this, the will is present in me, but how to perform it, I do not know. The practical steps on how to stop doing evil and start doing good, they're just not there. And so I want to give you guys a bunch of things that I think will help you in this process of sanctification, a bunch of them. For those in here that are saying, what's wrong with me? Why does this happen to me? I want to give you a bunch of things that maybe will help you in this process called sanctification. Number one is this. Celebrate the battle. Flip with me to Galatians 5, verse 17. If you're struggling, and you've asked what's wrong with me, and you don't see it, let me say, number one, celebrate the battle. Look at Galatians 5:17. It says, "For the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." What the Bible says is this: when you get saved, your spirit is made alive. It was dead before. And there starts this battle, Galatians 5:17, where the flesh, wanting to do things that are garbage, battles against God's spirit, and God's spirit battles against the things of the flesh. So there's this war that happens within us. And you celebrate that battle. Let me try to illustrate it like this. If you're paying attention to the news last 2 weeks ago, I think, there was a funeral that took place out in North Carolina. Maybe you heard this. Where this gal, 26-year-old gal, right when the funeral's happening, the pastor's up there doing his thing, this gal comes into this funeral home, dances down the center aisle. Everyone's like, what's this lady doing? Dances down the center aisle, goes up to the open casket, slaps the man in there, grabs the flowers off that casket, and throws them at the family, and runs back out into her Toyota Corolla and drives off. Nutty North Carolina. I'll tell you what surprised me is this. If that would have happened here in Grants Pass, with the crowd here in Grants Pass, there would have been a double funeral that day. You're done, lady. So because of that, we want to take precautionary methods here at Edgewater. So from now on, all pastors that do funerals, we're all getting taser guns. So it's just going to be like, yeah! Sorry, lady. Let's move on. What were we talking about? I just really want a taser, so it's a great excuse to have one now. Everyone got upset about this. The funeral home got upset about it. The family got upset about it. Newscasters got upset about it. Sheriffs got upset about it. Bill O'Reilly got upset about it. Everyone's upset about it. There was one man that did not get upset. You know who it was? The dead man. Because dead men don't care. Right? I don't care. Slap me all you want. When somebody comes to me and they are broken by sin, and they are crying, and they're saying, I don't know why this sin owns me. Help me. Pray for me. I hate this thing. What can I do? What's wrong with me? I celebrate with them. I say, what's happening is, good, the spirit is making war against your flesh. Celebrate the battle. The person that comes to me and says, why shouldn't I sleep with my girlfriend? What's wrong with porn? I'll smoke marijuana if I want. I sorrow for them because there's no war anymore and they're dead. You're dead. The spirit isn't doing battle against the flesh anymore. You're just floating along and you could care less. Some lady's slapping you. I don't care. If there's a battle going on inside of you, celebrate it. It's the way it's supposed to be. The spirit that God puts inside of us battles against our flesh in this process called sanctification. If that battle ends, beware. Beware. Take your heartbeat. Beware. So celebrate the battle. And that final verse says this. The final part of that verse says this. The spirit actually prevents us from going too far. God's spirit in us does not allow us to go too far into sin. How thankful I am for that. Celebrate the battle. Celebrate it. Secondly, back to Romans, this time chapter 6. This is hugely important in the Christian walk. Romans 6, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto, leading to righteousness. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness that leads to holiness. Now catch this. If you don't catch this, Christianity will not make sense. It's not enough just to say, I don't like sin. I'm stopping sin. What you see in these three verses over and over, Paul saying, it's not enough just to stop sin. You've got to also yield yourself to righteousness. Because here's the deal. Most people, the vast majority, hate sin. Nobody's running around saying, I'm so glad to be hooked on meth. It's great. No. Most people are like, I hate this. Free me from it. I don't like this. Help me. Very few people are like, man, porn is so great. No. It's ruining my marriage. It destroys how I see people. All these problems. Most people hate sin. They hate it. They want to get rid of sin. That's rarely the issue. Rarely is the issue stopping yielding themselves unto sin. That is rarely. Because people realize sin kills, it destroys, it robs me. And I want to get rid of this sin. That's really the problem. Here's the problem. Most people want to get rid of sin because it's ruining their thing, their plans, their life. This sin, it's interfering with my plans, so I want to get rid of it. This issue, I don't like it because it's kind of killing me in this way, so I want to get rid of it. Most people want to get rid of sin so they can start living better for themselves. That's the majority of people. This sin interferes, this sin causes me, it's killing me, I don't like this sin. So I want to get rid of the sin so I can start living for myself. They're wanting Jesus to be a cure, but not Jesus to be king. They're wanting a savior, but they're not wanting the Lord Jesus Christ as their savior, the Lord of their life. They want to get free from sin, but they do not want submission to God the Father. They want to be freed up from their issues, but not to be sold out to Jesus Christ. Most people that struggle with besetting sin, I'm not saying everybody, but most of them fall into this category. Christianity is not to make me a better Matt. That's not what it is. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to make Matt better. The Bible says, I died. Romans chapter 6 says, you die. It's not about you anymore. It's about Jesus. It's about Christ. And people that are seeking a self-help gospel, I feel sorry for them. Because this is what takes place. Jesus gives a parable about it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. He says it's like this. A man has a demon. He's got some issues, obviously. Some problems. That demon is cast out. He's freed from that sin, that unrighteousness, that iniquity. But then it says he sweeps his house clean, never becomes a servant to righteousness, never fills it up with things that are good, never submits his life to Christ, just gets freed from the sin. Jesus says that demon goes out, sees the empty house, grabs seven demons worse than himself, re-inhabits that house, and the final state of the man is worse than the first state. And that's what verse 19 says. You went from iniquity to iniquity. You got worse and worse and down and further and further. Here's the real question every person has to ask themselves. Am I desiring to live for Jesus? Not just get rid of a sin because it's bothering me, but am I at the point in my life where I say, I am selling out and I'm living for Jesus. My life is his. I died and I'm alive to Christ now. That's the real question because it is a package deal. If you just want Jesus Christ to be a cure, you will find failure in Christianity. But when we, verse 19 says, when we yield our members' servants to righteousness, when we say, I'm your servant now, you're in charge, you're the boss. When you say that, verse 19 says, that leads to holiness. It leads to holiness. If we are looking to Jesus to fix our marriage, and that's it. If we're looking to Jesus to free us from some addiction, and that's all. If we're looking to Jesus to help us financially, be better stewards, whatever. If we look to Jesus for any of those things, that is called in the Bible idolatry. It is placing something above Jesus, and it will fail every time. It'll fail. I I'm not saying that when you come to Jesus, he won't make you have a better marriage. I'm not saying that when you come to Jesus, he won't free you from addiction. I'm not saying when you come to Jesus, he won't make you a better steward. He will do all of those things, but here's the reason why. When he becomes king of your life, all those things are byproducts of his lordship in your life. They happen naturally because he's now king and he takes over his territory. This is my territory. I'm kicking out the rebels. But if he's not king of your life, that doesn't happen. You have to make the decision. I am selling out to Jesus. I'm living for him. My life is not my own. He's purchased me. He bought me. I belong to him now. He is Lord and King of my life. Now you root out the evil, and that's what he does. It's submitting to him as king, not looking to him as some kind of self-help cure. You have to ask yourself, do I want to live for Jesus? Do I want to sell out for him? I have five more. I found out last night that I could not do them all, so I'm going to go super quick through these. Five more things that might help you in this process called sanctification. Celebrate the battle, no doubt. Make sure you're sold out for Jesus. Number three, beware of distractions. Beware of things that distract you. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says this, that we are to lay aside every weight and every sin that besets us or distracts us or takes us down. Sin, those are obvious. Weight, what are weights? Weights are morally neutral things that just weigh us down and take our energy, take our kingdom energy away. Let me give you an example. For me, it's the internet. And I don't use the internet for anything evil or wrong. I just use the internet a lot. I use it to read. I like to read news. I love to read kind of the church, what the church is doing, where the church is heading. So I spend a lot of time on the internet. But what I found is this. It was just zapping me of my life. So I've been on now about a 3-month internet fast. And it's been phenomenal. I just feel re-engaged and enlivened and just empowered. I've got more time. It's like, it's incredible. Incredible. Because it was becoming a weight for me personally. I've been reading books. And I find books are so much better than what blogs have. Blogs are like second grade writing. They're just not well thought out. They're real quick. It's free. Anyone can do it. But books, there's actually time and energy put into them, and they're so much better. It's like life has been given to me. And so now we have a resource page that lists some great books. Now you got to get on the internet to find the resource page. So it's a little bit of a catch-22 there, but I just found that was, I'm not saying it's a weight for you. I'm saying that was a weight for me. It's morally neutral. Absolutely, it's my choice. Let's use it, but don't abuse it. I still check email and stuff, but I'm just fasting from it. There's a weight for me. Look out for things that distract you. Weights. Number four. This thing, it's a marathon. It is not a sprint. Too often, when we get saved, we're told, you're at the finish line. All right, congratulations, you're through. No way. You're at the starting line. You just took off. You were dead before. You've been resurrected out of the ground. Now you're running. It's a marathon. And so we need to start saying, 26.2 years from now, where do I want to be? I want to be this kind of godly man. I want to do these kind of things. So what am I going to do today to make sure that I'm getting there in 26.2 years? Because it's a marathon. It is not a sprint. You started when you believed. You were dead before that. Number five. Beware of the move from God to, now I've got it. From, yeah, I know I got to rely on God. And yeah, God's my strength and all this stuff. When you grow a little ways, you go a little time and you start thinking, I kind of got this. I got it. I got this one covered, God. It's what the first sinners did, didn't they? Adam and Eve. Before Genesis 2, they were constantly talking to God, walking in the cool of the garden with him. Then all of a sudden they sin. Did they go to God and say, we blew it, God, help us? No. They went and sewed fig leaves together and made little uniforms for themselves. We got this one covered, God. We'll take care of this. We'll handle this sin. What's ironic is this. If you know fig leaves, when they're put on certain parts of the human body, they act a lot like poison oak. So not only was it arrogant, it was very itchy for them. Beware of that. You start saying, I got this one. constantly come back to, without me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. Constantly come back to, empower me, fill me, enable me to do this, Lord. Help me. I can't do it apart from you. I've got to be abiding and plugged into you. If not, I'm doomed. Finally, actually, second to last, six. Christianity was never meant to be private. Personal, absolutely. Private, no way. We all need brothers and sisters. We all need people to be gathered around us, to love us, to pray for us, to encourage us, for us to encourage them when they're down. You cannot do it on yourself. Personal, yes. Private, no way. Constantly in the Bible, you see this. We're a body. You see, we're a family. We're two or three are gathered together. You constantly see you've got to have people around you by yourself. If you abide alone, you die, Jesus says. You've got to be connected in to people that know you and will hold you accountable, that you can call up and tell them things that would send you to prison. Struggles. Help me. Pray for me. There's a girl at the gym right now. She's picking up on me. Pray for me right now. I'm struggling, man. That you can be gut level honest with, and a guy that will keep you, a gal that will keep you in your prayers. Because Christianity was never meant to be private. Personal, absolutely. Private, never. Be around people that love you and pray for you and will hold you accountable. And finally, communion. We are going to take communion together because I believe there is great power in the act of communion to further us in this thing called sanctification.